Well, thank you very kindly, Dub. It's always a tremendous joy upon my part to come and be a part of this great lectureship, and I'm glad to be one of these 15-timers. I appreciate every invitation that I've had to come and be with you. I thought the very first one that we conducted out here was an eminently successful one, and I've had that same sentiment toward every one of the succeeding ones from the initial one. I'm especially glad that we're dealing with the book of Romans. It is a profound, it is a precious epistle. I believe that it is really the climax and it is the apex of Paul in his tremendous writing. And if he be the writer of Hebrews, as I have long believed that he was, he wrote an even 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament and 100 of its 216 chapters. And one of those great epistles happens to be the object of our study today. When I received the assignment and began to work on it, I thought of a statement that was made by the Apostle Peter relative to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I guess every one of us who has attempted from time to time to deal with maybe a difficult or somewhat of a controversial theme set forth in the Bible, and there are a number of these, have maybe remembered what Peter said in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according unto the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in thee of these things, in which there are some hard things to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Here's one inspired man who referred to the writings of another inspired man and said there are some hard things to be found therein. Now, Peter did not specify exactly the hard sayings of the Apostle Paul, but he may have had in mind some of the things found in the book of Romans. Romans had been written a number of years before Peter wrote either one of his epistles to five of the provinces in ancient Asia Minor, and it just may be that Peter referred to some of the sentiments that are connected and contained in the Roman epistle. But the difficult sections that I have been assigned are found in the opening three chapters, Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. And the opening one is found in Romans 1 and verse 17. Backing up one verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I have long believed that this serves as the tremendous theme for the entire Roman epistle. Paul was not ashamed of that gospel. That gospel had been the means of his own salvation. That gospel had been preached by him beginning at Damascus, the city wherein he was converted or at least baptized into Christ. And from that day that he began to preach boldly in the synagogues of Damascus until Rome ended his life as a martyr for the master, Paul was not ashamed, ever ashamed of the gospel. He did not want any of his fellow workers to be ashamed. And one of the last things that he said to Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, the apostle. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew that therein was found the power of God unto salvation. Interestingly enough, the word power there in the original comes from a term from which we derive dynamo, dynamite, dynamic, and it is suggestive of tremendously great power. And yet the world of Calvinism through the years has denied this power inherent in the Word of God. Some of the Calvinistic preachers have referred to the Bible as being a dead letter. Well, they're dead wrong when they say that the Bible is a dead letter. It is God's power to save. God's power to save the Jew, His power to save the Gentile. For therein, that is in the gospel, we find the righteousness of God revealed. I do not believe that he's talking here about God's righteousness as an attribute. The Old Testament had revealed that time and time again. But he's talking about that plan of righteousness, that system of truth, that when believed and obeyed would lead to the conversion, the sanctification of everyone obedient thereunto. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as the King James expresses it, faith unto faith, as the American Standard renders it. Exactly what does this term mean? Well, so many people in the religious world have adopted the faith-only disposition toward this and many other passages of Scripture. Way back in the 1500s, Martin Luther, in working on his own German translation, taught the doctrine of faith only when he got over to Romans, the 3rd chapter. And of course, he's had many Me Too followers that have decided to go right along with it. Of course, there's a prominent Protestant creed, the Methodist Creed, that in Article 9 has been reading for many, many years. I've had a copy of their creed in my library for more than 40 years now, and they teach that faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, it's not either. It's not wholesome because it's not so, and it's not filled with any comfort because there's no authority to undergird it, no support from the Scriptures, no warrant from the Word of God. Yet that has not kept the masses from accepting faith only. Brother Garland Elkins, back in 1979, I had the privilege of hearing a part of that debate. I met in discussion a man up in Parkersburg, West Virginia, Bob Ross. And Bob is a native of your state here in Texas. I don't think he's much of a credit to Texas, but nevertheless, he has lived in Texas. But in that debate, he affirmed that one is saved at the point of faith alone without any further acts of obedience upon his part. Brother Elkins met him on Mark 16:16 and relied upon that great verse all the way through the discussion. And Ross was never able to deal with that verse. Well, Ross is under the impression that salvation is by faith alone, or faith only. Many of the new Bibles that have come out in recent years have abetted that same type of poisonous propaganda. For instance, the New English Bible and today's English Version and the New International Version, and I've listed some more in the book and given the actual quotes from these mistranslations, have adopted the idea that we are saved by faith only. Now, sometimes they'll express it from start to finish or from the beginning to end. It is by faith. But when Bratcher of the American Bible Society came out with his little poisonous product about 30 years ago, 1966, he actually injected the alone, the only concept. We're saved by faith alone or faith only. And yet when he got over to James 2:24, he contradicted himself because he said it's not by faith only, but by the works that we do. I've often observed that these fellows who put out these new Bibles and inject errors, they don't get very far until they contradict themselves. Of course, they contradict the Bible coming and going. I've often observed that if Bratcher is right in what he taught in Romans 1 and 2 and in the Galatian epistle, then he's wrong in what he taught in James 2:24. And if he's right in what he taught in James 2:24, that it's not by faith alone or faith only, then he's wrong in the Romans and Galatian passages that he quotes. A case of where a man cannot be right without being wrong or wrong without being right. And what a condition for a translator to find himself. But we're not saved by faith only. Speaking about Bratcher, the first time that I came in contact with that little product, and you may remember that for a while it sold for 25 cents. That's about 24 and a half cents more than it was ever worth. Brother Foy Wallace used to refer to it as the two-bit Bible. But my first contact was my little boy at that time, 6 years of age, received a copy of it from his Sunday morning Bible teacher. And he brought it to me. And during the next few days of that week, I read it. And the next Sunday morning, we had a sermon delivered from the pulpit on what's wrong with the good news for modern man. And I don't think that Bible teacher ever handed out anymore. I came to know a very wealthy lady in Mississippi. In fact, I performed her ceremony to her husband some years back. And while visiting in her home one day, she was telling me about all the many, many, many Bibles that she'd been passing out to friends and especially young people. And when I inquired about which one she was passing out, she said, "Why, good news for modern man. I'm just really sold on that." I asked her for a copy, and I read some of the erroneous mistranslations in it, and she promised me that never again will I pass that out. And she had bought that thing by the cases and had passed it out as though it were harmless candy. Well, many people were fooled by what Bratcher put into this passage and other passages about faith only, and his many other misapprehensions and misapplications of the Word of God. But Paul is not teaching that we are saved by faith only. In fact, if he taught that here in Romans 1:16 and 17, it would be in contradiction to what he had already written earlier in the chapter, namely that obedience is necessary. It would be in contradiction to what he wrote in Romans 6:17-18, that God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, being then made obedient, or having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, you have now become free from the ravages of sin. You've now become the servants of righteousness. And Paul again emphasizes obedience in the last part of the Roman epistle. Not only that, but he taught the necessity of repentance, Romans 2 and 4. He taught the absolute essentiality of confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And he certainly taught the imperative nature of baptism. One of the great passages on baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That makes essential, imperative, baptism. And Paul did not contradict himself between the passage demanding baptism and what he wrote in Romans 1, 16 and 17. What does the expression faith unto faith actually mean? I have long believed, I put it in the book of the lectures here, I put it into my recently released commentary. Across the years when I wrote Gospel Advocate material, when it came my time to write on Romans 1, 16, 17, without wavering, I always suggested that Christianity is a religion of faith, it's a system of faith, and when acted upon, it produces faith within the human heart. Hence, it is a system of faith or of truth that will inculcate faith in the heart of the person that accepts it. And so, I believe that this is the correct concept of faith unto faith. The second passage is found in Romans, the second chapter, especially verse 15. Backing up just a little bit, for as many as have lived without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law shall be just, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. A little bit of background material before we talk about the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, of course, prior to Sinai, God had the system of patriarchy. We often refer to this as the patriarchal dispensation, to which men and women and boys and girls were accountable or amenable. But beginning at Sinai, we find that the law of Moses was given. Now, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 5, 3, 4, and 5, that the law of Moses was not given to the world at large. In fact, Moses said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. He made not that covenant with our fathers. And so it was a national covenant. It was given to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, given to the Israelite people. And of course, a number of passages in Romans as well as in Galatians and other places tell us exactly the intent or the purpose that God had in mind in giving the law of Moses. It was given in order to sharpen their awareness of sin, in order to make sin exceedingly sinful. It was given to prepare for the coming of the Christ. In fact, its purpose was to bring men unto Christ. In the Galatian epistle, chapter 3, Paul talks about the law of Moses as being a tutor or a schoolmaster. And when the purpose was achieved, that is, bringing them to Christ, Paul affirms that we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now we're under the law of Christ. And this is something that many people have never recognized, the end of the Mosaic system and the beginning, the exclusive beginning of Christianity for all people from the cross until the second coming of our Lord. Well, we know what law the Jewish people were under from the time of Sinai until the cross of Christ. But what about the Gentiles during this period of time? Were they not under any law at all? Well, according to what Paul wrote in Romans 4 and emphasized again in Romans 5, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And hence, if the Gentile people or all the non-Israelite people had been minus any and all law to God, then there would have not been any sin among the Gentile people. But we know from the teachings of the Old Testament that there was sin among the Gentile people. Look at God's feelings toward Nineveh, for example. In fact, he sent one of the prophets from the northern kingdom, Jonah by name, and told him to go and preach to the wicked city, the bloody city of Nineveh. Their sins had come up before God, and Jonah took a message demanding repentance to these people. Now, the Ninevite people had sinned against God. And one can read many of the statements, such as in Amos, as he recounts the transgressions of some of the neighboring nations to the Israelite people, and they were guilty of transgressions. In fact, one of the greatest transgressions of which the Gentile people were guilty would have been the sin of idolatry, and all the things connected with idolatry, immorality, vice, corruption. Idolatry was popular, I'm convinced, because it made a play for the lust of men and women to be supplied and satisfied therein. But these people were guilty of these sins. They were not guilty of having disobeyed Mosaic mandates, since they were not under it unless they came in by the process called proselyting, but yet they were under some kind of law. I've long believed that patriarchal law continued for the non-Jewish people until everybody became amenable or answerable to the Christian religion. But he says that as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. They were not under the law of Moses, but they were under a law demanded of them by God. The Jewish or the Israelite people that have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law. And then he has a statement that our world and our own brotherhood desperately needs to learn today, that it is not the hearer that is just before God, but it is the doer which shall be justified. This is enough to refute all of the all grace proponents that claim that there is not anything, not as much as a whit, that man is required to do in order to be saved. Now, Paul recognized here in Romans the second chapter that it is the doer of the law that shall be justified. Now, I recognize the impotence of Old Testament sacrifices and offerings to actually atone for blood, to atone for the remission of sins. Paul tells us in Romans, or rather in Hebrews 9, that it is impossible for there is no remission without the shedding of blood. And then in the next chapter, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was still a remembrance year by year of the sins of these people. some of the old pioneer preachers, and I think they caught the actual idea that their sins were passed on or brought forward. They just passed on from one year to the other year, and there was a remembrance made of sins every year. If there had been a full or a complete cancellation of all sins of the faithful under patriarchy, under the Mosaic economy, then obviously, as Paul teaches in Hebrews the 10th chapter, there would have been no more remembrance of these. The comers would have been perfect. They would have been considered without sin. They would have been fully acquitted in the eyes of God. But God, of course, knew that in the coming of Christianity, the blood of His Son was going to be shed. And of course, when He shed His blood on Calvary, just as the cross on which He was nailed pointed one direction and the other part pointed the other direction, His blood flowed in a backward way to cover the sins of the faithful under the two previous law systems, as well as in a forward way to cover the sins of those who would live from the cross until the time of His second coming. And He says that when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now there are certain eternal principles that are found in patriarchy, that are found in the Mosaic economy, and of course continue to be found under Christianity. And when they do these, Paul affirms that they become a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Is it actually the law of the heart written in their hearts, or is it the work of the law? Well, grammatically, it has to be the work of the law that is written in their hearts. And yet, around this verse, there has been great controversy, especially within recent years. And the late James D. Bales is the father of this law of the heart teaching. He spent his last years talking about this and writing about this and talking about this to any person that would correspond or converse with him. And of course, his law of the heart is separate and apart from the law of Christ. In the book, I've listed about 40 questions that I believe really get at the heart of what I've called through the years Balesism on this passage of Scripture. And I would refer you to them. I not only included them in my commentary on the book of Romans, but a number of years back in the 1980s, Mother Thomas B. Warren asked me to do a little work, which he and his publishing company published, and it was really a review of some of Brother Bales' material, Shall We Splinter? And I put in those 40 questions in that material. I know that Brother Bales had access to them. I know that he read that book. He never did tell me personally that he read the book, but he told one of my friends shortly after it had come out that if I ever get enough money, I'm going to answer what Taylor has written. I said something like this to Brother Warren. Brother Warren, do you suppose it'd be all right if I prayed that Brother Bales never gets enough money to deal with this? I don't know whether Brother Bales ever answered that material or not. If he did, I never had access to it. But I believe that he has fostered upon our brotherhood a system that is filled with much in the way of error. And I'm convinced that much of what he wrote about Romans 2:15 really dates back to his erroneous position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Of course, he adopted the idea, as he dealt with Matthew 19 and verse 9, that the law of God on marriage does not apply to people out in the world, that it's a covenant legislative passage, that it only applies to a man and woman, both of whom are Christians, and if one of them is a Christian and the other is not a Christian, then Matthew 19, 9 has nothing to say to them. Or if both of them are non-Christians, then Matthew 19, 9 has no application to them at all. With the result, and I'm surprised that Brother Bales could not see some of the implications of his view, if a man wanted to have a harem of wives, one right after the other, numbering 8, 10, or 15, he could still be in full harmony with Matthew 19, 9 if he were a Christian and every time that he married a non-Christian. And he could put her away and take wife two and three and four and five, just as long as he did not marry a child of God, then Matthew 19:9 had no application to him. I believe Bales, much of what he wrote about Romans 2 and 15 really dates back to his erroneous errors in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But the law, the work of the law written in their hearts, would refer to these eternal principles that the Gentile people had learned, had embedded within their own lives. And I would be interested in knowing just a little bit more about this so-called law of the heart. Is it something that these people were born with? Well, if so, then they had a distinct advantage over the Israelite, because even though the Israelite was born into the Jewish commonwealth, it was not until later that he learned about God and the covenant into which he had been born. Also, if it's something that was innately within the person, that is at birth, conception and birth, then that person has a distinct advantage over the Christian, because Christians have to learn about God before we actually are in position to obey the gospel and become children of His. If this is something that is given by supernatural gift, that is a direct impact of the Spirit, then Brother Bales found himself, or did find himself, in a very embarrassing position, because if he held to that position, he would have to repudiate everything that he wrote back in the 1960s and early 70s as he was trying to reach Pat Boone. Pat Boone had left the church. He had gone into the charismatic movement. He had made a plunge into Pentecostalism. And in fact, Brother Bales wrote an entire book on Pat Boone and the charismatic movement. And so Brother Bales did not believe that this is something that is of supernatural impact upon the human heart. And then again, if it's something that a person could just reason out on his own without any aid or any help from anybody else, then that just simply means that God's Word has no part, no place in one's salvation. And it seems amazing to me if this so-called law of the heart that Brother Bales says it's unrevealed and it's unwritten, and that means that it's not the same as the law of Christ, because the law of Christ is a revealed religion and it is one that is written upon the pages of the Bible. But this idea that one can learn it on his own without any aid from any other source would reduce the Bible to no value at all. And yet there never has been anybody anywhere at any time that has ever learned his duty to God unless he has learned it by revelation. That's why God has spoken, as we learn in Hebrews the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. And that's the only way that we can learn about our duty. One of the speakers yesterday pointed to the falling of a leaf from a tree. But we cannot see that leaf as it leaves the tree and falls to the ground a few feet below and read in that the way to become a Christian. We have to have revelation. I know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But remember, the man who made that statement had revelation at hand. He wrote that statement by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he had all of God's revelation that had been given up to that point. I know when David wrote it that much of the Old Testament had not been penned, but yet enough of it had been penned to reveal to man that God is Creator and that he's the one to whom we owe our responsibility. And then the third passage that I'm asked to deal with is found in Romans, the third chapter. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being therefore justified by his grace, we shall be redeemed by Christ. Then in verses 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, by him to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And then he mentions again in verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Notice back in verse 23, he says that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. He had reached that same conclusion back in Romans 3 and 9. What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, any better than they, that is, they Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. Remember, in Romans 1, he proves conclusively that the Gentiles had sinned and had come short of the glory of God. He does the same in chapter 2 with the Jewish people and the first part of chapter 3. And hence, when he gets to Romans 3:23, he has proved that sin is in the life of every accountable, every responsible person. Each person has sinned. Each person has come short of the glory of God. Then he mentions that we are redeemed or justified by the grace of God, by means of the blood that Jesus shed. And then he affirms that God has set forth Jesus and his blood as a propitiation. We're to have faith in that blood. Propitiation means to render in a favorable light or to appease. When man sinned, he had insulted the majesty of God Almighty. And God could not pass over that lightly. We say that reverently. God not only had mercy as a part of his character, one of his attributes, but he also had justice as a part of his character, as one of his attributes. And God worked out a system where his law could be honored, and yet he could manifest mercy and compassion to man upon the earth. Brother Franklin Camp used to say that when man sinned in Eden, God headed for Pentecost. And of course, the remainder of the Old Testament, God is making provisions for the coming of Christ, for the ultimate of Christianity, for the gospel that would save man in his sins and from his sins. And so, God worked out a system to honor his law and yet to manifest mercy to the people that needed to be saved. I put in the book a little story that I came across many, many years ago. Brother Roy Deaver included it in his commentary on Romans. But it's about an ancient ruler by the name of Seleucus, who was rather severe in his governing. And he sent forth an edict that anybody in my empire that commits adultery, he's going to lose both eyes as punishment. The very first one, according to the story, that violated the edict was his own son. Well, the king was faced with a great dilemma. He loved that son, and yet he knew that he had to honor the law to maintain its respect among his subjects. So he worked out what appeared to him to be a satisfactory thing. He said to his servants, "You remove one of the eyes of my son, and then remove one of my eyes, and that will meet the demands of the law." And yet he was showing mercy and grace to his son instead of removing both of his eyes. Well, God worked out a system where by means of the sacrifice of Christ, he showed his utter abomination and hatred and abhorrence of sin, and yet manifested at the same time his gracious willingness through the sacrifice of Christ to save man. Not just any man and every man, but any man and every man that would accept the benefits, the sacrificial offerings of Calvary. And then the last passage, Romans 3:30, "Seeing it is one God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Is there a distinction between by and through? I've read a number of commentators who really go into a great deal of detail, go into a great deal of study and trying to explain exactly the usage of by ek or through diar in the Greek text. I came across this statement many years ago by R.L. Whiteside, and I've long believed that Brother Whiteside is the dean among us of commentators on the book of Romans. He said Paul probably meant to make a distinction here, but he said if there's any distinction to be made, it's just too subtle for me to discover it. Well, I believe really the heart of the problem is, did God have one plan for the Jew and his redemption and another for the Gentile and his redemption? Well, the answer is no. There's only one great commission, and it applies to both Jew and Gentile. There's only one plan of pardon, and the various steps, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, equally applicable to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. And of course, there's only one church. It was God's purpose to reconcile both Jew and Gentile and to constitute them one new man in Christ, as Paul beautifully sets forth in Ephesians 2. And so, whether we're talking about by or through, it is the same system, because God does not have one plan for the Jew and another plan for the Gentile. Peter recognized at the conference in Jerusalem that God will save both Jew and Gentile by the same system. Acts 15, verse 9 through 15. But thank you for your good attention this morning.